Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, or you disagree with the host and want a balanced comment, be glad to talk to you this day and every weekday at the same time. I guess people are waiting to find out if this is live or not. Yesterday we had to play a recorded show for the first half because we couldn't get hooked up to the studio. However, we are live and no calls are waiting, which means there's a wide open switchboard for you to get through right now. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. I've been announcing, and this will be the last time I announce this, tonight. I'm in Wisconsin, in Onalaska, Wisconsin, debating a man who is now a friend. I met him today for lunch, and it was really enjoyed talking with him. Joel Richardson. We're debating on the millennial question pretty much. And if you're interested in that subject, you may want to join us if you happen to be nearby. We've heard two different things. It's different announcements said it was at 6 o'clock or at 6:30. I believe it's 6 o'clock. And if it's at 6:30, it won't show you. It won't hurt you to show up at 6 o'clock. So I'm going to announce it at 6 o'clock, and I think that's when it is. And it's going to be about 3 hours tonight, a debate. Joel Richardson has come in from to Wisconsin from Kansas, where he lives, and I've flown in from California. So it's the big confrontation. However, he and I have spent the last hour or so together visiting, and I really enjoy him. I told him that whenever I debate somebody, I always prefer to debate somebody I like. On a very, very few occasions, I've done debates with the person, my opponent was not very likable. But I usually like to get together with the opponent beforehand, have a meal together, get to know each other. And certainly, 95% of the time, the people I'm debating are quite cordial and quite nice, and it looks like it's going to be a pleasant thing. So that's happening tonight. And, the lines are filling up. The number is 844-484-5737. And I suppose we might as well go to the phones right now and talk to John in Atlanta, Georgia. Hi, John. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Steve, thank you for taking my call.
Uh-huh.
Just a quick question. When in 1 John or 2 John, I believe, when John says to the church at Babylon, I think he says greetings or something. I don't have the Bible open. Can you explain what he means by that?
Actually, you're thinking of 1 Peter chapter 5.
Oh, yeah, you're right. Excuse
yeah.
me.
Yes, at the end of 1 Peter, when he's signing off the book, he says in verse 12, chapter 5, verse 13, excuse me, it says, "She who is in Babylon, elect together with you, greets you, and so does Mark, my son." Now, "she who is in Babylon," it's generally thought that he's referring to a church, a congregation, is sending greetings to them. Apparently, Peter is where these people are, and they're sending their greetings along with him as he sends off this letter to his recipients. And he said his recipients are over in Asia Minor and places like that. So he's wherever John is where these people are. And he's referring to his location as Babylon. Now, there's different theories about this. There are some who believe, some commentators say, that it's really literally Babylon, that he's up in Mesopotamia. Now, there wasn't much population in Babylon at that time, I don't think. But there were some people up there, and there might have been a church up there.
Right.
And he might have been writing from there, and the people of the church in Babylon want to send him greetings as well. However, the more common view is that Babylon is being used as a code name for Rome. Babylon and Rome had much in common. For one thing, both of them destroyed the Jewish nation in different times. Babylon in 586 BC, Rome in 70 AD had not yet happened, but Peter knew it was going to happen. Jesus predicted it. And so there's sort of like the Babylonian destruction of Jerusalem was kind of a type and shadow of what Rome would do. And also, both of them were, of course, the center of the pagan world in their day. Babylon was the center of the pagan world in its day. Rome was the center of the pagan world in his day. That might be how the early Christians came to symbolically refer to Rome as Babylon. One thing in favor of it being Rome is that we've got strong patristic traditions, as the church fathers tell us, that Peter spent his final years in Rome. We have no independent information about him ever being in literal Babylon, but Peter's last days of ministry and his martyrdom took place in Rome. And so it's many think it's much more likely that that's where he is writing from. I think that too. You know, no one knows for sure. It is possible he's writing from actual Babylon, but in all likelihood, he's writing from Rome. We have strong tradition that he spent the end of his life there. And, of course, Babylon being a code name for Rome is not uncommon. In fact, many people believe, I don't think I'm among them, but I can see an argument for it. Many people believe that in Revelation, that Mystery Babylon is a reference to Rome.
Right.
It certainly is a possibility. I have another view, but it's not a crazy idea. So I'm thinking that, you know, Rome is associated with Babylon in more than one way in the mind of the early Christians and apparently in Scripture too. So my guess is he's sending greetings from Rome from the Christians there to the Christians in Asia Minor and the places he's writing to.
All right. Great answer. Thank you, Steve. I appreciate it.
Okay, John. Thanks for your call. Great question.
All right. Bye-bye.
Bye now. Okay, our next caller is Douglas calling from Maine. Douglas, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, Steve, bless you.
Thank you.
I was wondering if you have any take on the Ethiopian Bible. Do you know anything about this canon?
I know very little about it. In fact, I'd say until maybe a month or two ago, I wasn't even aware of the Ethiopian canon. That's how unaware I am of, you know, North African Christianity, I guess. But I've heard about it a number of times since then. I guess maybe someone must be popularizing it on the internet, and so I'm starting to hear questions about it. I do not know much about it. All I know is it's got, I believe, quite a few books that are not found in the traditional Jewish canon of Scripture. They would all be, as I understand it, all of them would be Old Testament era books. So that it wouldn't be like they have a different New Testament collection, but that their Old Testament collection is longer. I know they have the Book of Enoch in there, which isn't in either the Catholic or the Protestant Old Testament, although the Catholic Church has seven books in their Old Testament that are not in Protestant Bibles. The Protestants have 39 Old Testament books. Catholics have what we call the Apocrypha, which is made up of seven more books. And then I believe the Ethiopian canon has several more besides that. Now, really, that's just facts and figures. Probably your real concern is, should we pay attention to the Ethiopian canon? You know, are these books that are in it something we've been missing out on that we should pay attention to? Like, maybe is that the true canon of the Old Testament and somehow ours have been illegitimately, abbreviated? If that's your question, I would say I wouldn't be concerned about it. First of all the books that are not in the that are not in the Protestant Old Testament canon are not written by prophets. And they were written in the intertestamental period after the last of the prophets came to Israel, which was Malachi, until John the Baptist. There was 400 years between those two, called the intertestamental period, and the Jews wrote lots of religious books, but they weren't written by inspired writers, which is why the Protestants don't include it, and the Jews don't. The Jews don't include it in their Old Testament scriptures either. But there are holy books and edifying books that were written in that period of time, which the Roman Catholics included in their Old Testament, though the Jews did not in theirs. And even Martin Luther, obviously, who put together the Luther Bible following what we'd call now a Protestant canon of the Old Testament, he thought that the seven apocryphal books that the Catholics had in their Bible were edifying. He said they could be read for edification, but he just didn't believe they were Scripture. Even the Catholics themselves put those seven books in a different category than the main canon of the Old Testament. They refer to it as deuterocanonical, which means a second canon, which is they don't take it to be as authoritative or whatever inspired as the 39 books that that all Christians recognize. And that's the main point, that though some regions, like Ethiopia, have fatter canons of Scripture, including a few more books than others do, all Christians everywhere accept the 39 books that the Jews accept as their Old Testament and that the Protestants have in their Bible. So the question of whether any of these other books are useful, helpful, worth reading or not, would be, well, maybe they are, maybe they're not, but I don't believe a case can be made that any of them are actually inspired. And that's the reason that Protestants don't usually include them.
Well, you still on there, Steve?
Yeah.
Hey, listen, I was wondering why the Book of Enoch is in the Ethiopian Bible, but it's not. I mean, Enoch was the only person that God ever took to heaven alive.
Yeah, and if he had written the Book of Enoch, that would be a very interesting thing to include in the Bible. And the Jews don't include it because it was not written by Enoch. The Book of Enoch was written around 200 years before Christ, which is directly in the center of the intertestamental period when no actual prophets were living. The man Enoch had actually lived, 25 or 3,500 years before that, before the flood. And, of course, so he's several centuries off. Enoch, the man, was taken up by God probably three millennia before the Book of Enoch was written. So it seems evident Enoch didn't write it. More than that, at the time when the Book of Enoch was written, it was recognized as what we call a pseudepigraphal book. Now, that's a word you don't have to know by name. You don't have to memorize it. But pseudepigraphal means written under an assumed name. That is, somebody else wrote it. And who really wrote it, we don't know. It's really anonymously written. But the person who wrote it claimed to be Enoch. Now, and by the way, there's quite a few books written during the intertestamental period that are like that. We don't know who their real authors were, but they claim to be famous people from the past. And that's kind of a, it was kind of a trend in that period of time for people to write their own books and claim to be someone famous writing them. But in every case, they were written far too late in time to be really written by the authors whose names they bear. So, you know, it's an interesting book. The Book of Enoch is very interesting. The problem is that many people, when they read it, don't realize that it's just a fiction. It's a fiction. It might be edifying. There's lots of religious fiction that's edifying, but it doesn't belong in the Bible because it's not written by an inspired author. And more importantly, it's not written by the author that it claims to be by, which makes it obviously a forgery. Thank you for your call, though. You're listening to The Narrow Path. We are live, and if you want to give us a call, we've got a few lines open right now. You can call me at 844-484-5737. If you want to be on the air, 844-484-5737. Our next caller is Jesse, calling from Aliso Viejo, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path, Jesse.
Yeah, hi. Thank you, Steve. Listen, needless to say, listened to you a long time and appreciate your work. Basically, I'm calling because every now and then people call and ask you about certain things, and sometimes it's hard to get a definite answer.
Go ahead. Go ahead and ask, and we'll see if we can get one.
Yeah, right. Because of the mistranslations in the Bible, and I'm an adherent of the George Lamsa Bible, and okay. Coming from the Aramaic point of view. For example, where it says Hebrew people, there was a time when someone asked you, where did a Hebrew word originate or the name? And basically the answer is, from Aramaic, people who cross the river, hence then known as the people across the river. So you see, that's what Hebrew means, according to the Aramaic. What do you think?
Well, you know, that may in fact be what the Aramaic word means. That may be its etymology. Many scholars believe that the word Hebrew actually comes from an earlier time. The Hebrews crossed the river, of course, with Joshua. Right. And they could be referred to by that name, people who crossed the river. Many scholars believe that the word Hebrew, its etymology goes back to the man Eber, who was just a few generations after the flood, before Abraham's time. And so it would be long before the Hebrews crossed the river. Now, I don't know. I mean, you know, there's different theories, and that's possible. I will say this about the Lambs of Bible, and people may not know of it. The Lambs of Bible is translated from the Aramaic. Aramaic is the language that Jesus and the disciples were probably speaking in their area in Palestine. Aramaic was the local dialect. And many people, I think George Lambs himself, believe that the New Testament was not really written in Greek. It was written in Aramaic.
That's my point as well.
Yeah. So, and so that's,
I was going to get to that later. If there was time.
Oh, well, you know, I will say this. I don't think it was written in Aramaic. Now, Matthew, the first book of the New Testament, there was an Aramaic version. The church fathers tell us that Matthew had written a collection of the sayings of Jesus called the Logia in Aramaic. Or he actually said in Hebrew, but I believe that he's referring to Aramaic. Most scholars would agree with that. And so Matthew first wrote like a rough draft, I think, of his gospel in Aramaic, though it was later translated into Greek and perhaps expanded. I think the first version of Matthew may have simply been a list of Jesus' sayings, sort of like what the Gospel of Thomas is, though Thomas is not written by an inspired writer. But you know, some of the early things written about Jesus were collections of his sayings. The Gospel of Matthew, as we have it now, has more than just the sayings of Jesus. It has a lot of his actions, too. And as far as we know, the form of Matthew that we have now was written in Greek originally. Now, none of the now Aramaic was the language of the people in Palestine, but none of the rest of the New Testament, except possibly Hebrews, were written to people in Palestine. I mean, like Paul's epistles were all written to people out in the Gentile world who wouldn't know any Aramaic. The Corinthians, for example, and the Philippians and many others were Greeks, and you know, Aramaic was just not a language spoken among the Greeks, so it'd be very strange for Paul to write to churches in that language. It would not be strange for him to write in Greek, because whether they were Greeks or not, the Greek language was known throughout the empire. Unlike Aramaic, Greek was known throughout the empire and had been for 300 years. When Alexander the Great conquered the region, he made Greek the language of the whole Mediterranean world. So by the time Jesus came along, the whole world was speaking Greek for 300 years. They knew that. Each area had their own dialect of whatever was their local language. And in Palestine, that would have been Aramaic. So anything written to people in Palestine would reasonably be written either in Greek or Aramaic. But things written to people outside Palestine, it'd make no sense to write in Aramaic, since they'd have to get a translator to make sense of it for them. I don't really have a, you know, I don't have a dog in that fight. I, you know, if the whole Bible is written in Aramaic, it wouldn't bother me. I think the evidence is very slight, probably not good. For example, Clement of Alexandria thought that the book of Hebrews was written by Paul originally in Hebrew or Aramaic, and that the Greek form we have now was translated into Greek by Luke, because the style of Greek in Hebrew, in the book of Hebrews, excuse me, and in Luke and Acts, Luke's productions, are the best style of Greek in the whole Bible. And so, you know, there are things that sound like Paul's teaching in the book of Hebrews, but the Greek is much better in Hebrews than is the Greek in any of Paul's epistles. That is, he didn't seem to be as literary in the language as some as Luke was. So Clement of Alexandria speculated that Paul may have written it in Aramaic, and it was translated into Greek by Luke. There's a problem with that, though, and that is because in Hebrews there is a play on words that only works in Greek and does not work in Aramaic. And if it had been written in Aramaic, the author would not have been able to make this play on words. It's the fact that in Greek the word for covenant is the same as the word for a will, and so you could use the same word in Greek to mean a covenant or a will. This is not the case in Aramaic or Hebrew. And yet the author of Hebrews does that. He talks about the covenant, the old covenant, and says, you know, a covenant is not enforced until the testator dies. And then it's, you know, he's talking about a will. That works if he's writing in Greek. It doesn't work if he's writing in Aramaic. So it's pretty strong evidence that Hebrews was not written in Aramaic, but written in Greek. And of all the New Testament books that you'd expect to be written in Aramaic, if any of them were, Hebrews is the one, because apart from Matthew, the book of Hebrews is the only book written to Jewish people, Jewish Christians. All the others are written to Gentiles in far-flung areas and that don't speak Aramaic. So to my mind, the case for an original New Testament in Aramaic is not strong. Now, there are versions of the New Testament in Greek or Syriac. Syriac is Aramaic. There are versions of it and in Old Latin as well, in addition to our Greek translations. But almost all scholars I'm aware of believe that the original documents of the New Testament were pretty much written in Greek, and very early on there were translations made into Syriac, which is Aramaic, and into Latin. So anyway, there's a dispute about that. I've looked at that evidence. I think the evidence is pretty strong for a Greek original, but if someone disagrees with me, I don't have any bone to pick about it. I don't see anything as at stake, you know, if you believe that it was all written in Aramaic. I'm sorry, I need to take another call. We're running low on this time. Barbara in Roseville, Michigan, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, thank you, Steve. Can you re-explain what you said about those two witnesses? You said they were like countries or something. I had never heard anything like that, and I kind of missed it. Can you re-explain what that is, and I'll hang up.
The two witnesses in Revelation 11? Okay, I'll be glad to talk about it, sure. Well, no, they're not two countries, at least I don't think they are. There's a lot of views, first of all, a lot of views of the book of Revelation itself. And then there's probably even more opinions about who the two witnesses are. A number of commentators I've read said that they think Revelation 11 is maybe the hardest chapter in the book to interpret, because there's so many theories about the two witnesses. Now, the popular theory, of course, is that the two witnesses are two actual men. The popular view is that one of them is Elijah, and then some people think the second one might be Moses or might be Enoch. But the popular view is that these are two men who are going to appear in the end times, and that the two witnesses will be a reappearance of Elijah and either Moses or Enoch. I don't accept this view, partly because I don't take the futurist view, and as I said, there's several other views of Revelation and several other views of the two witnesses. Some think they represent the law and the prophets. Some think they represent the old covenant and the new covenant. Some think they mean things like that. In my opinion, because of the context and what is said about them, I personally believe they represent the church throughout the whole history since Christ has come until the end of the age. Now, that view is not going to immediately commend itself to many of our listeners, perhaps, unless they've already come to that view themselves. And I'm not prepared to make a long argument for it. It's not that I'm not prepared to make an argument. I certainly can do that. I'm just not prepared to make a long one here because it would take too long. But I will say, if you want somewhat more of a long argument on it, you can go to my website, thenarrowpath.com. I have verse-by-verse teachings there through the whole Bible that I've given, and they're recorded audio, and you can listen to them for free or download them for free. So what you could do is go to thenarrowpath.com. There's a tab there that says verse-by-verse lectures. Go there, look up the book of Revelation, look up Revelation 11, and you'll get a more thorough treatment of that that I've given, more thorough than I can give here and now. We've got a break coming up, and you know, in this format, I can only have time to say so much. I hope that's helpful to you. Also, of course, my book, Revelation 4 Views, a Parallel Commentary, also would obviously give some of the different views for that. My view would be in there too, although I don't mention in my book what view I prefer. But my lectures, I do. So you can find that there. Those are the resources available to get into that in detail. We have one line open at the moment. If you want to call, we have a half hour coming up. We're almost at the bottom of this hour, and there'll be another half hour after we take a short break. And if you want to be in line to be on the air, the number to call is 844-484-5737. I've made several references to our website. It's loaded with a lot of things, including like 1,500 of my lectures on audio that you can listen to for free. It's got other resources too. But we also have an app, a mobile app. And I don't mention this all the time, but it's extremely convenient. Essentially, everything at our website can be heard from the app, also on your phone or other device. But our app is a little different than most apps because you don't get it from the app store. You don't go get it from one of the app suppliers, Android, Google Play, or Apple's App Store. You need to get it from a browser. Now, fortunately, your phone has a browser on it. You have probably Google, or you might have Safari on your phone. You go to the browser and you look up a website, which is thenarrowpath.app. It's thenarrowpath.app. Go to that website and you can download an icon that looks like all your other apps on your phone. And that gives you access to everything at our website. You can listen to hundreds and hundreds of lectures if you want to at thenarrowpath.app. Download it. It'll show you how to download it there. Of course, our website itself is thenarrowpath.com, and all those resources can be found there on your computer. I need to take a break. Stay tuned. We have another half hour coming up.
If truth did exist, would it matter to you? Whom would you consult as an authority on the subject? In a 16-lecture series entitled The Authority of Scriptures, Steve Gregg not only thoroughly presents the case for the Bible's authority, but also explains how this truth is to be applied to a believer's daily walk and outlook. The Authority of Scriptures can be downloaded in MP3 format without charge from our website, thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. Right now, our lines are full, so I won't give out the phone number at this time, but if we have some openings and time for them, we'll give you that number again. Let's see who's been there the longest. Quite a few people here. Let's see, Bob in Gorham, Maine. Second call from Maine today. Hi, Bob.
Hi, Steve. Yeah, I just I'd like to hear your thoughts on about Enoch. So I heard somebody say one time that the 60 chapters was written by Enoch, and the ones after were written a couple of hundred years before Jesus. And something interesting was I can't remember what book, but Jesus was talking to the Sadducees, and they said, you know, when a man dies, having no children, his unmarried brothers.
When Jesus said you err not knowing the scriptures or the power of God, and some people think he's alluding to Enoch, and therefore calling Enoch scripture. Yeah.
Well, there was one man who said that information as far as that type of thing happening is written nowhere in the Bible except the book of Enoch. And yeah. the other thought was also in Jude. Jude says that Enoch prophesied about this generation, so he was like a prophet. Just your thoughts on it.
Right. Well, there's no question that Jude did quote the book of Enoch. And let me talk about that first. I believe that Jude quoted Enoch partly because everybody was reading Enoch. And just like any preacher, preachers often give illustrations from popular literature that everybody's reading. I compare it with when preachers give illustrations in their sermons from the Chronicles of Narnia or something like that. Neither they nor their listeners believe that the Chronicles of Narnia are scripture, but they make the same point he's trying to make. You know, he'll find a parallel, and it just kind of adds color to a sermon to have illustrations from popular literature. Jude wrote at a time when many people were reading the Book of Enoch. It was very popular. Whether they thought Enoch really wrote it or not, I don't know. Obviously, he says Enoch, the seventh from Adam, wrote of these people. Yeah. But then again, we could just say, if we have a fictional book, let's just say it's Moby Dick, and the author calls himself Ishmael, although it wasn't written by Ishmael. We might say, in Moby Dick, Ishmael did such and such, or Ishmael said such and such, because that's, you know, the identity of the person is part of the story.
Right.
And so that, so the fact that Jude, and possibly some other New Testament writers, there's some dispute about much of it, may have alluded to and quoted from Enoch, doesn't tell us whether they thought it was scripture or not. Now, when Jesus said, he said, you err to the Sadducees, not knowing the scriptures or the power of God. He says, for in the resurrection, they do not marry or and are not given in marriage, but they're like the angels of God. It is true. The book of Enoch has a statement in it that the angels don't get married. So some people say, oh, there it is. You know, the Bible doesn't tell us anywhere else that angels don't get married. Although anyone writing religious fiction might have deduced it or imagined it, and 50-50 chance they were right. Jesus knew whether they do or not, you know. But, some people think, well, he expected them to know the book of Enoch because Enoch says angels don't get married. But that wouldn't really answer the point. They weren't asking him if angels get married or not. If he thought Enoch was scripture, and they asked if angels get married, he'd say, what, don't you know the scriptures? It says right there in Enoch they don't get married. He was saying they were asking whether people in the resurrection get married or not. Yeah. They said, no, in the resurrection they don't. But they are like the angels who don't. But obviously he could affirm that the angels don't get married, even if no one else had said it before or if it was in a book that he's not calling scripture. But why did he say you don't know the scriptures or the power of God if he's not referring to Enoch as scripture? Well, he's saying that the resurrection, they're not refuting whether angels are married or not. They're asking whether there's a resurrection or not. They're trying to prove there's not, and that it's ridiculous to believe it. He said, well, if you knew the scriptures, you'd know better than to do that, because there are discussions of resurrection somewhat in the Old Testament scriptures. So he would not be necessarily referring to Enoch. And, of course, the power of God would be whether God's able to raise the dead or not. So Jesus is defending the doctrine of the resurrection of the dead. That's what they didn't believe in. That's what they were asking about. And he indicates that they would have known if they had known the scriptures better. But he could easily be talking about any of the scriptures that make reference to the resurrection, whether it's Isaiah 26 or maybe Daniel 12 or some others. Jesus himself said that the resurrection is implied in certain places. He quoted when God said to Moses, I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Mm-hmm. Now, that's in the Pentateuch, but it doesn't mention the resurrection. But Jesus said, hey, figure it out. God's not the God of dead people, but of living people. Okay. When he spoke to Moses, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had been long dead. How could he be their God if they're gone for good? You know, so I mean, so he's implying that, you know, not so much that the scriptures speak plainly about the resurrection, but the way he reads the scriptures, he can draw inferences from it. So you should have been able to figure this kind of stuff up, too.
Yeah. Okay. All right. Well, Steve, thanks a lot. I appreciate it.
Okay, Bob. Thanks for your call, brother. All right. Our next caller is Daniel in New Rochelle, New York. Hi, Daniel. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hey, Steve. Hey, how are you?
Good, thanks.
Yes. Yeah, Steve, I'm going to ask you today. It's about the prayer. There's two prayers. There's the one prayer, the Saint Anthony prayer, and that's like for miracles, right? For miracles and like lost items, finding lost items, and then there's the Saint Michael prayer. That's the prayer to like protect us from evil and like against evil. I want to ask you. When I prayed the Saint Anthony prayer one time, it didn't really help me. So, do these prayers really work, or?
Well, I don't think prayers are supposed to be something that work or don't work. Prayer is when you, as a child of God, come to your Father with a request, and if it's His will to grant it, you trust that He will. If it's not His will to grant it, and sometimes it might not be, you trust that He's got good reasons for not doing it. It's a relationship of trust toward a father by a child. Now, a child who has a father doesn't always get his request, because sometimes he asks for things that the father sees as not the most desirable thing to grant. for the well-being of the child and everybody else concerned. The child doesn't know that, but he submits his request to his father, knowing that his father will do the right thing. And if it's the father's will to grant that specific request, that his father will do it. And it's the same thing in prayer. I don't know the Saint Anthony prayer or the Saint Michael prayer. These, I assume these must come out of Roman Catholicism or Eastern Orthodoxy. I'm not sure. I've heard their names. I've never heard what those prayers say. But it's not as if the Bible gives you some programmatic prayers you can memorize and repeat, and somehow there's some power in repeating the words because allegedly they were originally prayed by someone important in the past. That's not really the mentality the Bible has about prayer. I mean, if Saint Anthony or Saint, I think when they talk about Saint Michael, they're thinking about the Archangel Michael. I don't know what his prayers would be. I just don't follow those kinds of things. When I pray, I want to follow the teaching of Jesus and the apostles. That doesn't mean those prayers are bad prayers. I mean, they may be excellent prayers, but it's not as if, you know, well, I'm praying what Saint Anthony prayed, and therefore God had better listen because, you know, Saint Anthony is somebody important. Nobody's as important as Jesus. And so I pray to God in the name of Jesus, and that's about as much authority as you can invest in a prayer, I think. All right. Thank you, Daniel. Let's see. Jimmy in Jamesport, Missouri. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Hi. I got a quick question about in Paul in Romans 11, I think it's 25. He talks about the fullness of the Gentiles coming in.
Uh-huh.
It's also mentioned in Luke 21:24. And what I want to understand is, it appears to me that you equate the fullness of the Gentiles with the church age. And I'd like to know why.
Okay. Well, first of all, the fullness of the Gentiles, which Paul mentions in Romans 11:25, is not the same phrase that's found in Luke 21:24. There it is, Jerusalem shall be trodden underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. So you've got, in Luke 21:24, you've got the times of the Gentiles. And then in, you know, Romans, you've got the fullness of the Gentiles. It's true, many people just assume these mean the same things, and they might. They very well might. In fact, I assume they do, but I have to realize they might not. Why do I believe that? Well, okay, Jesus said Jerusalem will be trodden down by the Gentiles. He said this would happen in that generation. It did. You know, the Romans came, and they destroyed Jerusalem, and they trampled on it, and Gentiles trampled on it for essentially most of the church age. One could argue they still are, although some people say ever since the Jews took back all of Jerusalem in the 1967 war, the Gentiles don't trample on it anymore. But it's hard to know exactly what Gentiles trampling on it mean. If it just means their feet walk on it, then that still happens. Gentiles still do it. Or if it means Gentiles dominate it or continue to afflict it, some of those things could be said to still be happening. It's not clear what it means that Jerusalem be trodden underfoot by the Gentiles till the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. But that statement would suggest from AD 70 till at least the 1900s, and I would be more inclined to say until the present time, you know, that's the times of the Gentiles. Because when that's done, the Gentiles presumably will no longer tread on Jerusalem underfoot. As far as the fullness of the Gentiles is concerned, that's not too difficult either to me. Paul said that all of Israel will be saved in verse 26. By that, the context makes it very clear. He means all the branches of the olive tree, Jews and Gentiles, because he's talking about Israel being saved, and he gives the illustration of the olive tree, which is just immediately before these verses you're talking about, and he borrows an illustration from Jeremiah, which says that Israel is an olive tree. And so Paul says that some of those branches of the olive tree have been cut off because of their unbelief. So some Jewish people are not part of Israel because they don't believe in Jesus. And then he said, and you Gentiles, because of your faith in Jesus, have been grafted in. So the branches on the tree are Gentiles who believe and Jews who believe, but excluding Jews who don't believe, who've been broken off. Then he says, for I don't want you to be ignorant of this mystery, that partial blindness has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so, that is, in this way, all Israel will be saved. Now, what's that mean? It means when the Gentiles have come in to join the Jewish believers in the tree, that is, in the Israel of God, that in that way, all the Israel of God will be saved, the Jews and the Gentile branches. Now, that's still going on. Gentiles are still coming in. So, and they were coming in Paul's time. Paul said this had already begun. The part of Israel was blinded in his own day and remains so until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. Well, when are the Gentiles going to stop coming in? I don't read of any prediction of them stopping coming in anytime before the end of the world. So from Paul's day until ours would be included as the time when the fullness of the Gentiles are coming in. So that's why I tend to see those phrases both as making some reference to the whole age of the church from Christ's first coming to the second.
Am I still on, or have I been taken off?
No, you're on. Go ahead.
Yeah, I guess I understand that Paul's talking about the method in which the tree is being built. But what I don't understand is why we have to apply. For instance, I was talking to a woman the other day, and her position is that, look, I can see that the modern-day nation of Israel is committing genocide. She agreed with me on that. She said they're an apartheid state, and they are. But she said she used this phrase that we're talking about, and she said, look, Paul's very clear that they're blinded right now, you know, and they're going to be blinded until the end. And then after that, after the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, then God's going to start working on the ethnic Israel. And
yeah,
it just
but Paul
seems
doesn't.
To me,
Paul doesn't say that. Paul doesn't say that. No.
Well, I know he doesn't. I know he doesn't. Mm-hmm. But
well, what would you? Let me ask you this. What are you object to my interpretation of the fullness of the Gentiles? What is your alternative? I'm not aware of one.
Okay. Well, the Gentiles in Luke 21:24, Jesus says, "In Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled."
Uh-huh.
Well, isn't he just saying the same thing twice? Isn't he just saying Jerusalem will be trampled by the Gentiles? He's talking about the destruction of the temple.
Yeah, that's right.
And once the Gentiles, once that has happened, that'll be fulfilled. But
yeah.
why do we take that to say that all the Jewish generations past 70 AD are going to be hardened? And that it just seems
I'm not
like
sure,
we're getting
I'm not
laid.
Sure what you're trying to say. When you object by saying it's referring to the church age, what I mean is the church age began at Pentecost and ends when Jesus returns. So in other words, the whole time since Jesus was here till the time he returns is the period where God is bringing Gentiles in. And therefore,
well,
it's the
nobody's
time...
arguing that, though, Steve.
Okay,
I'm not arguing that Gentiles aren't brought into the olive tree. What I'm saying is, what does that have to do with Jerusalem being trampled down by the Gentiles? What does Gentiles coming into the body of Christ post 70 AD have to do with? It says Jerusalem will be trampled by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled.
Right.
Well, are you not saying that Jerusalem's going to be trampled into the Gentiles until the end of the church age?
Yeah.
In what way? In what way is Jerusalem being trampled down by Gentiles?
Well, they're certainly not without affliction from Gentiles. It's like I said in the beginning of my answer. I don't know if you're listening then, but I said that it's hard to know what trampling by the Gentiles looks like, whether it refers to, you know.
Well, doesn't it look like what it looked like in 70 AD?
If you mean.
Wasn't it 3.5 years of trampling?
Well, that was intensive trampling, yeah, but the Gentiles controlled it. Gentiles controlled it for a long time after that, too. That's what I'm saying. What does it mean to be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles? Does it mean that they are under the authority of the Gentiles? Maybe. I mean, when Jesus is told, it says in 1 Corinthians 15:25, Jesus will continue as he is now to reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. Well, putting his enemies under his feet seems to mean subjecting them. okay? And I would take the term trampled underfoot of the Gentiles to be similar. They're subjected by the Gentiles. But, I mean, I don't have an axe to grind about it. If you want to take it another way, it doesn't bother me in the least.
It's not an axe to grind. I just think that the position that you're taking, I understand the method that you're describing. I've got your book. I agree with it completely. I just don't understand why you're taking the times of the Gentiles and you're extending it beyond the time that it appears Jesus is talking about. It seems like
your phrase, what it appears Jesus is talking about, the main word there is appears. And the question is, appears to whom? Obviously, to you, it appears that he's talking about the 3.5 years. It could be. It appears to me otherwise, but is there anything at stake here? I can't even imagine why it would make a difference.
Is. Okay. I think because there are people who, because of the explanation that you just gave, who say, well, you know what? You're making my argument for me. I mean, obviously, this church age is the time of the Gentiles, and Jerusalem's going to be trodden down, physical Jerusalem. Why would Paul be talking about physical Jerusalem all the way into the end of the church age?
Paul's not. Yeah, Paul isn't. You're talking about what Jesus said. One statement is by Jesus, one's by Paul.
That's what you're talking about. Okay, yeah. Well, do they disagree with one another?
Well, the question is, are they talking about the same thing? I think they are. It sounds like maybe you think they are too.
So
let me ask you this. So the statement, Israel has been partially blinded until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. You're saying that's 70 AD when the fullness of the Gentiles comes in? That's the 3.5 years that the Gentiles are come in? You mean like to invade?
Isn't the fullness of the Gentiles only mentioned in three different places?
Only
the
one
we're
place.
Talking about here, Luke. It's mentioned in Romans 11:25. It's mentioned in Luke 21:24, and it's mentioned
it's
in
not.
Revelation.
No,
it's not mentioned in Revelation.
No, the expression "the fullness of the Gentiles" only occurs in Romans 11:25. Nowhere else. There are different phrases in
Revelation 11:2. Revelation 11:2 says it's given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread underfoot
for 42 months. Right, it doesn't say the fullness of the Gentiles, does it?
You think these are talking about different topics?
Well, they may be talking about the same topic. What I'm saying is they're not saying the same thing about it. The phrase only appears once. You're telling me it appears more times than it, but the two other cases you gave don't say it. They don't use that phrase. No.
So Luke 21:24.
Okay, listen. We're getting into the weeds here. I can explain every one of those verses to my satisfaction. You can listen to my lectures about them and hear what I say. If that doesn't explain them, if that doesn't explain it to your satisfaction, that's okay. You're not obligated to be satisfied with my answers. But you are not obligated either to dominate the whole program till the end of the show. Once I've made my points a few times, there's like more people waiting and very little time. I appreciate your call, but I'm sorry you're not satisfied with my answer. I don't hear you giving a more satisfying answer, but if it satisfies you, more power to you, really. I don't object. Mike in Boston, Massachusetts, welcome.
Oh, yes, how you doing? I'm actually from San Antonio, Texas. I'm on my way back there. I'm in Boston now, and I got to get to the airport. Quick question. Okay. I was speaking to somebody that was talking about giving and tithing and so forth, and they were talking about tithing is not for today. It's the Old Testament, but I look to see where tithing actually began before the law with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And I just want to get your thoughts on the giving. I understand about grace giving. I just want to get your thoughts about that. I'm on my way to the airport now, so if I could take your answer off the air, that'd be appreciated. Thank you so
much.
That'd
be fine. Thank you, Mike. Thanks for your call. Well, I agree with the people you were talking to. I believe that tithing as a practice belonged to the law. It was instituted in order to support the Levites. The tithe was given to the Levites, and they gave a tithe of that to the priests, and this was how the staff of the temple and the tabernacle were supported. There is no command to give tithes in the New Testament, and there was no command to give tithes previous to that either. Now, when people say, well, tithing was practiced before the law, what they're referring to is the fact that it says in Genesis chapter 14 that Abraham gave a tithe, that is a tenth, of all the spoils of battle to Melchizedek. Okay, but no one told him to, that we know of. We don't read that he, and this was, tithing was that you give a tenth of the produce of your land and you know the money you earn. What Abraham tithed to Melchizedek was just the spoils of battle. That wasn't earned by him. It's just, you know, it's spoils, and he honored Melchizedek by giving him a tenth of it. We don't read that Abraham ever gave a tenth of anything to God again, and there certainly was no command he was under to do so. This is just a statement of something he did. Now, why did he choose 10%? Maybe because in those days, 10% was a fairly typical tax that people paid to their kings secularly. I know that when the children of Israel asked for a king in 1 Samuel 8, God told Samuel to tell him, well, he's going to take 10% of your stuff. You know, in other words, that was apparently the tax you would pay to a king in those days, and Abram might have given Melchizedek that amount for that reason. Now, the other case is Jacob, after he saw the ladder and so forth, said, I'm going to, if you bless me and get me home safe and so forth, I'm going to give a tenth of all my, you know, profits to you. Once again, there's no evidence he was commanded anywhere to do that. There's no evidence he did that on a regular basis. What he did do is he spent 20 years after that working for his uncle Laban, getting rich. And then when he came back to the promised years 20 years later, he did go to Bethel and he offered. He kept his vow and gave 10% of his sheep as a sacrifice to God, apparently. So he fulfilled that promise. But we don't read that he kept doing that on a regular basis. He might have. The point is, there is no command to tithe anywhere prior to the giving of the law. There's a couple of cases hundreds of years before Moses where a couple of holy men did give God 10% of something, but we don't read of them practicing that or being told to do that. That's something they'd voluntarily offered. So, yeah, we can't say the tithing law existed before it was given in the law of Moses. And in the New Testament, it's not given at all. It's part of the Old Covenant. So I believe you said grace giving, you know about. I think grace giving is the only kind of giving that the New Testament knows about. That is, you give to the poor, you give to support the gospel, you give to charities that or support the kingdom of God, and you do so according to the grace that God's given you, not a particular percentage. You give it as you see the need or as you feel moved by God to do it. So that's how I understand. I don't see it as a tithe obligation there. Thank you for your call. I wonder if we have time. Probably not. Usually I say, hey, can you use a minute? And usually people can't. We have more people waiting, but I'm looking at a clock. Let me try that. If you can give me a question, and a short one, I'll be glad to take it. Gary in Pikeville, Kentucky, do you have a short question?
Yes, I listened to your verse by verse on Zechariah 14, and I had a question about, in verse 8, it mentions the fountain being opened.
Yeah.
And I was wondering about the Holy Spirit being poured out in Acts.
Yes.
Versus the Old Testament people that had the Holy Spirit.
Well, Zechariah is actually talking about the outpouring of the Spirit in Acts. He's talking about, the Spirit. You're right, because Jesus said in John 7, 27 through 29, that whoever believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. Well, as the Scripture, the Old Testament said, where did it say that? It doesn't say that exact thing, but the term living waters is from one verse, and that's in Zechariah 14:8, where Jerusalem is the people of God and living waters are flowing out of them. The Jerusalem there is obviously the spiritual Jerusalem, because Jesus said, whoever believes in me, out of him will flow rivers of living water. So it's the believing community. And the the book of Acts, the Pentecost and so forth, and the period of the church since then, I believe all are a fulfillment of that. That compared John 7, 27 through 29 with that verse, and you'll see what I'm talking about there. I'm out of time. Thanks for listening. The Narrow Path is listener supported. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. You can donate from there if you wish, or take stuff for free. Have a good evening.